Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With a voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray. Father, we ask this evening that you would teach us your word, that we might understand your truth, and that we might understand the times in which we live, and that we might know what you have called us to do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I want to thank everyone for your prayers which helped bring about the healthy birth of Elizabeth Ann a week ago tonight. It's been a very busy week, and many of you have been very helpful, and we're very grateful for that. As you might expect, sleep at our house has been rather scarce, and so this is the first time I'm actually more worried about me falling asleep during one of my sermons than I am you. But we are very grateful to the Lord. He is good. We return to Jonah chapter 2 this evening, and you might think, well, this is his third sermon on Jonah chapter 2. He's just sort of stuck here. He's probably just giving us the scraps and the leftovers of things that didn't make it into his two previous sermons on this chapter, because he's probably had a busy week with the baby and so forth. And if you thought that, you would be right. But I don't apologize at all for coming back to this chapter. This passage is so full and so rich, I could not begin to cover it in 100 or more sermons. And so, because I find this passage so critical, because I think it is so relevant to our situation, I want us to look at it again this evening. This is a passage that, when properly understood, is full of vital lessons for today's church. It is full of very important teaching for the people of God living in American culture in the year 2003. As we've seen, the narrative of Jonah foreshadows Israel's history. This is a historical narrative, but it's also a prophetic narrative. Jonah undergoes a death and resurrection. He is swallowed by a great fish in the sea, and then he is spit back out onto dry land. And in a similar way, Israel will be swallowed up by a pagan empire, by the Assyrians, but then she will be spit back out into her land, into the land of promise. So Jonah's personal story, his personal narrative, is a preview of Israel's corporate story. Just as Jonah underwent a sort of death and resurrection, an exile and an exodus, you might say, so Israel will also. Jonah in the belly of the fish, then, is very, very important. For Jonah in the belly of the fish shows Israel what she is to do in exile. The things that Jonah does here are just the things that Israel is to be doing when she finds herself in exile. Jonah here repents, he prays to the Lord, he trusts in the Lord for deliverance, he recognizes that his help comes only from the Lord, that salvation is from the Lord alone. Jonah, in this chapter, becomes a model for Israel in exile. But why is this chapter so relevant to us? Why is this particular story so applicable to us in our day and in our time? Well, in order to see the relevance of this passage, we have to understand how the Old Testament applies in the New Covenant age in which we live. In the Old Testament, we find that there are clearly several different periods of history. For example, Israel has a period of slavery in Egypt. She has a period of wandering in the wilderness. She has a period of conquest when she is conquering the land of promise. Later, she has a wonderful period with David and Solomon on the throne, a time of kingly glory and dominion. But then she also has a time of decline and then finally of exile when she comes under pagan domination. Now, no one of these time periods is necessarily more normative for us than any other as New Covenant Christians. In one sense, any time of history is always like Israel's kingdom period, because now the greater David and the greater Solomon has been permanently installed on the Lord's throne. So in one sense, we are always in a kingdom phase of history. And those portions of Scripture which deal with the kingdom phase of Israel's history are always relevant to us. But, on the other hand, until the general resurrection and until the consummation of all things, our situation also has similarities to Israel's time in the wilderness. This was a time of apostasy for Israel, and apostasy is a constant danger to us. There will be those who, as we trek through the wilderness together on our journey into the promised land, there are those who will perish, who will fall by the wayside. And so that wilderness generation stands as a permanent reminder to us, as a constant warning to us, that we're to not be like them, that we're to persevere in faith. That period of Israel's history is of abiding relevance to us. It is very helpful and instructive for us. In another sense, we could say that the period of Israel's conquest is always relevant. After all, we've been given the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, and we are to always be conquering the world under our new and greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be constantly fighting with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, bringing the nations, the Canaanites, so to speak, under subjection, bringing them into obedience to the Word of Christ. So see, all of these time periods from Israel's history, they're all descriptive for us. They're all always applicable to our situation. No matter what's going on in the world, we can always find lessons from each one of these periods in Israel's history that will help us. But some of these time periods in Israel's history are more obviously applicable at certain times in church history than at other times. So, for example, in the medieval period, Israel's monarchical period, Israel's period of kingly glory, was especially relevant. The medieval Christian kings were entirely right, I think, given their cultural situation, to pattern their rule after the kingly Davidic period of Israel's history. Their Christendom situation, living as they were in a largely Christianized culture, had close connections with Israel's period of kingly glory, with the monarchical period of Israel's history. In our day, however, things are a little bit different. Christendom has come to an end. Christ is still king, of course. He will always be king. And so that period of Israel's history, the kingdom period, will always be instructive for us. But there are other periods of Israel's history that more closely resemble our present situation. The church's relationship to the world, after all, is fluid. It's flexible. It's not static and fixed. It is dynamic. It's ever-changing. And so that's why we have to constantly be asking ourselves, which period of Old Testament history does our present situation most closely resemble? That is, which period of the Old Testament is most instructive for us? If we were going to pick one portion of the Old Testament and take it up and make it our abode and seek to inhabit it and live out its lessons, which period of Old Testament history would that be? Well, I would suggest that the church in America has undergone something of an exile. Western civilization once was largely Christianized. It once was largely influenced by the gospel. Our culture, our politics, our art, our entertainment were shaped, however imperfectly, by Christian truth, by Scripture. There was cultural pressure, in fact, to live as a Christian, even if only externally. Christian moral standards and the Christian work ethic were generally enforced, at least to some extent, by the state and by cultural opinion. In some measure, it was easy, in fact, to confuse being a Christian with being European or with being an American. Once upon a time, in fact, it took great courage to be openly unbelieving, to openly be a non-Christian. That situation, that period, which was known as Christendom, is now over in our culture. If anything, the roles have been reversed. It is now faithful Christians who find themselves disestablished. It is now the church that has been marginalized. The church, in fact, you could say, has been swallowed up by the fish of American secularism. Often in our day, the only way to climb the ladder of cultural power and prestige is to compromise or privatize the faith. As the Methodist pastor William Willimon once told the Baptist pastor, Jerry Falwell, he said to Pastor Falwell, "You won't believe what you've got to pay theologically in order to be invited to the White House." Willimon, as a Methodist, was quite familiar with these things, with compromising theologically in order to gain cultural ground. And Willimon, to his credit, has become aware of the compromises that the liberal church, and sees that those indeed were disastrous, not only for America, but especially for the church. It seems that in our day, the only way that we can get in positions of influence and power is by watering down God's truth, by privatizing the faith in some way. Maybe privately we live as Christians, but publicly we wear some other face, or by compromising God's truth. Listen to Peter Lightheart as he describes this situation. He says, "No longer is there any question as to whether or not the West continues to be Christendom. The modern West is not Christendom in any meaningful sense, and Christians need to learn how to function as the church without the artificial support of Christian political and cultural systems." And here, I think, is where a passage like Jonah 2 helps us in learning to live as Christians in this new situation where we don't have the support of the broader culture. So we are in something of an exilic situation, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, just as Judah was in the belly of a pagan empire for 70 years, just as the early church was in the belly of the Roman Empire for several centuries, so the church in America today is in something of an exilic situation until God sees fit to grant us repentance once again on a wide scale, leading, of course, to the reestablishment of Christendom. Jonah chapter 2 then helps us deal with our present circumstances in two ways, I think. First, it reminds us what our identity is. Just because we are in exile does not mean that God has forsaken us. It does not mean that we are no longer God's people. We still are the covenant community, and we need to know what this means, but we need to know what it means in this kind of historical setting. And secondly, Jonah chapter 2 reminds us of what our vocation is. That is, what is our calling? What would God have us do in this situation? So those two things. First, our identity, and secondly, our vocation. Let's look at each one of these as they are informed by Jonah chapter 2. First, then, our identity. We are a community of exiles. To be in exile is to be in a position of obvious need. That seems to be the first thing, in fact, that Jonah realized about himself and about his situation in the belly of the fish. In verse 2, he says, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction." Jonah sees that he is afflicted. The church today is in a state of affliction and needs to cry out in a similar kind of way. Jonah's prayer must become our prayer. We need to repent, even as Jonah repents here. You see, Jonah was in sin. We saw this in chapter 1. He fled from the Lord. He ran away from the Lord in disobedience. He forgot who he was as a prophet of the Lord. He tried to abandon his identity as God's representative and messenger. But here we find Jonah repenting. Here we find him turning back to the Lord and begging for mercy. Jonah's response here was, of course, to serve as a model for Israel in her days of distress, in her time of exile. After she was swallowed up by the jaws of the Assyrian Empire, she was to turn back to the Lord and cry out to him, to acknowledge her state of affliction and repent. See, the only reason that Israel went into exile in the first place was her own sin. Moses teaches this in Deuteronomy 28 when he gives something of a prophecy of how Israel's history is going to go. He says there at the end of Deuteronomy that if Israel does not obey the voice of the Lord and carefully observe all of his commandments and statutes, then Israel would be cursed. And he lists out what all these curses would be. But right towards the end, that the great climax of all the curses that God will bring upon Israel is this. The Lord would pluck them up from their land and scatter them among the Gentiles. The ultimate curse for Israel would be the exile. That is to say, if Israel began to live like a Canaanite nation, she would be treated like the Canaanites. She would be driven out of her land. She would be driven out of the special land that God had given to her. Of course, the same basic pattern holds true for us. It holds true for the New Covenant age. It holds true for the church of all ages. We don't have a promised land where God has placed us to dwell. So our exile is not going to be geographical in the same way that Israel's was. Exiled in other ways. We can be exiled from places of dominion, from places of influence, from places of glory. And this is, in fact, what we are experiencing. It's very clear that the pattern of Deuteronomy 28, on the one hand, if we are faithful, over time, the Lord will bless the church and make her the most prosperous community within her society. And in fact, she will find herself discipling all of society, bringing society into conformity with God's will. But if, on the other hand, if the church is unfaithful, she will find herself cast out of places of dominion and influence. She will find herself like salt that has lost its saltiness, being cast out on the ground, fit only to be trampled underfoot. Society will despise her and see that she is of no use. Now, if that's where we find ourselves, and indeed I think it is, if we find ourselves to be the tail and not the head, the follower rather than the leader, the solution, according to Deuteronomy 28, is not to point the finger at those who now occupy places of political and cultural power. Rather, it is to join Jonah on our faces before God, crying out for rescue. You see, had Israel obeyed, there would have been no exile. Had Jonah obeyed, there would have been no great fish. Had the church obeyed, there would have been no end to the glory of Christendom. So the first mark of our identity in exile must be that we are a community of repenters, that we are continually crying out to the Lord, and because of our affliction, that we are identified by our repentance. But secondly, in exile, we are to be a community of worshipers. Jonah acknowledges in verse 4 that he has been cast out of the Lord's presence. He is cut off from the temple, the place where God dwelt among his people. Now, here that we have to make some adjustments. One of the great blessings of the new covenant is that we no longer worship in an earthly tabernacle or temple built by human hands that can be destroyed by human hands. Our sanctuary is in the heavens itself. It is a sanctuary, a place of worship not built by human hands, but built by the Lord himself. Now, in Israel's history, when the southern tribes of Israel were exiled, their temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And this is what Jeremiah is so grieved by. You see this. You see the reasons for this in the book of Ezekiel. A great deal of attention is given to the destruction of the temple, that structure that had served as their meeting place with God, as something of a bridge for the people of Israel between heaven and earth, the place where the earthly realm connected with the heavenly realm, where human history, where humans could go before the Lord and pray in such a way, knowing that there would be power there to shape the course of human history. This was gone. This vanished. This place was destroyed. It was taken down when Israel was sent into exile. But nonetheless, Jonah's prayer was to serve as a model for the Israelites, even in exile, even as they were cast away from the Lord's presence, even as they were removed from his temple, they were to worship. Just as Jonah could pray from the belly of the fish and be heard, so they could pray from Assyria, from their new position as having been scattered throughout the Gentile regions. They could pray and know that the Lord would hear them. In verse 4, Jonah says, "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." In verse 7, he says, "My prayer went up to you into your holy temple." Even though he is geographically removed from the temple, he says his prayer reached the temple. And in fact, here, he might be moving beyond the temple in Jerusalem to the true temple in heaven. In verse 9, he says he will sacrifice to the Lord and pay his vows. These, of course, are liturgical actions. He's talking about the restoration of worship. Now again, in the New Covenant, our worship is not centered around an earthly temple in Jerusalem. Our temple is in heaven. And in our gathered worship each Lord's Day, we lift our hearts up to the Lord. And by faith, we ascend into the heavenly sanctuary. We are with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. We offer the Lord praise. We can never be exiled from that sanctuary. And in this sense, our situation can never be as desperate as Israel's was. So long as we are in Christ, we have permanent access to the Father's throne room. Nonetheless, in a time of exile, we must understand that worship takes on a unique importance. I can't really say that worship is more important when we face cultural exile. Worship is always central, in a sense. It's always the main thing that the church is called to do and to be, to be a worshiping community. But in times of exile, what we find is that the worship of the Lord is really all we've got. And so worship takes on unique importance. It was, in fact, during the exilic period that the Jewish synagogue, which had already existed, but during the period of exile, the synagogue really came into its own as an institution of worship and instruction, as something of a substitute for the temple. It became the temple for the Israelites who were removed from the temple. During the early centuries of church history, when the church was held in a kind of cultural exile in the Roman Empire, the church had no cultural clout. She had no political say-so in the affairs of the empire. She was totally disenfranchised. And yet, in less than 300 years, without lifting a sword, the church defeated the greatest empire that the world had ever known. And how did she do so? Simply by worshiping faithfully week in and week out. It was by performing her liturgy faithfully, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that she transformed the culture, that she brought the Roman Empire to its knees. See, it's no accident that as faithful Christians have found themselves progressively exiled from positions of cultural dominion over the last 150 years, that they have focused more and more on matters of worship and liturgy. This is no accident. In fact, what you find, if you look at, particularly over the last few decades, there's really been an explosion of interest among faithful Christians in matters of liturgy and worship, and the theology and practice of liturgy. There's been one liturgical renewal movement right after another, and in a sense, whether we realize it or not, this church is very much a part of that. Philip Schaff, who was the great church historian of the last century, said that the central question in our age is what he called the church question. So the church question is going to be the central question of this next age in history. And by that, he really meant centrally the question that confronts us now is how do we worship? Schaff saw this as the key to uniting the fragmented people of God. He saw it as the key, as the church was progressively pushed out to the margins of society. The real key would be this: how do we worship the Lord? This is why in this church we continue to reform our worship. This is the time to do it in times of exile. If you think of Israel's wilderness wandering as a time of exile, as she's left Egypt and she is preparing to enter the Promised Land, what was Israel doing for those 40 years? She didn't have any real cultural influence. There was no culture in which she found herself. She was just a nomadic community moving through the wilderness. What did they do? They carried with them the tabernacle, and that's what they focused on. Everywhere they went, it was worship, worship, worship. That was the central event in Israel's life during that period of exile. So getting worship right is critical in exile. This is basic to our identity. We are to be a repenting community, yes, like Jonah. We are to turn from our sin and cry out to the Lord in the midst of our affliction, but we are also to be a worshiping community. And while non-Christians may capture former Christian universities and schools, while they may take over Christian states and transform them into secular polities and so forth, they can never capture our worship. It's the one thing that the secularized world cannot touch unless we let them. They cannot take away our sanctuary, for it is in the heavens. The church can be the church. That is to say, she can do the one thing, the central thing that God has called her to do, the thing that is most basic to her identity, no matter how culturally disenfranchised she may be, no matter how marginalized she may be, no matter how ignored she is by the powers that be, she can do the thing that God has put her on earth to do, and that is to worship. See, a time of exile can really be a blessing in disguise because it reminds us where true power is really found. It's not found so much in politics or in education or in the media. True power is found in worship. True power is found in liturgical prayer. See, it's easy for American Christians still to get preoccupied with the so-called culture wars over political issues and cultural issues and forget about the greater war behind the culture war, that is, the holy war or the spiritual war that Paul spoke about in Ephesians chapter 6. See, we've got to fight both. We've got to fight the culture wars as best we can, but we've got to realize that the more important fighting is the spiritual fighting, the holy war fighting that Paul described in Ephesians chapter 6. The holy war is where real change is going to take place. See, the weapons that we wield in holy war of preaching and the sacraments and prayer and church discipline, this is a far more powerful arsenal than anything else that we possess in terms of ways to change the culture, ways to reshape the way that that our society is going. See, let me give you a few examples of this. Think about our response to abortion or our response to various Supreme Court decisions that we may be displeased with or whatever else it may be that's going on. If our first response to these things is political, we are, as David Chilton has said, acting like practical atheists because we are looking for real change through the engine of political machinery. The political action is good, the political action is needed, but we have far more powerful tools at our disposal. In cultural exile, we may find that kings and presidents do not listen to us, but we always have the ear of the King of Kings. We have power because even if earthly kings turn a deaf ear to us, even if they refuse to listen to us, in the worshiping assembly, we do have the ear of the King of the universe. And if he is King of Kings and the church is his bride, that means that the church is Queen of Queens. And there is great power invested in our liturgical practices. Jesus is a good husband, and he will listen to what his bride, the church, has to say, and he will shape history accordingly. So see, a time of exile reminds us that the first task of the church is to be the church, to do what no other group or society on the face of the earth can do, and that is to be a royal priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, to pray. See, we can shape the culture, we can shape the course of history through liturgical faithfulness, simply through prayer. Even in exile, we wield great power. And so many Christians who wring their hands, who are fearful, who are constantly anxious over the state of things, need to turn that nervous energy into liturgical practices. They need to put it forward in prayer, in praise, in worship. This is where true power is found. The third component of our identity that we find here, the third component of our identity in exile, is found in verses 8 and 9 of Jonah's song. There, Jonah contrasts himself, and therefore he contrasts those that he represents with idolaters. He contrasts himself with those who commit idolatry, with those who cling to worthless idols, with those who put their hope in false religions. That is to say, in exile, the covenant community must be countercultural. Now, if you missed the 60s and the whole countercultural thing, this is your chance to get that, to be that way. Because that's what, in a sense, the church is called to be. Now, the counterculture of the 60s is the mainline culture. It's the pop culture. that we encounter at every turn. So it is the Christian community now that is called to be a counterculture of sorts. The covenant community is to swim upstream, to go against the grain, to stand against those who are clinging to other gods. Again, Peter Leichhardt is helpful. Listen to his description of the church as a counterculture. The church is called to be a counterculture, a separate city within the world cities, challenging and clashing with the world by unapologetically speaking her own language, telling her own stories, enacting her own rights, practicing her own way of life. Though she shares considerable cultural space with the world, the church is not an institution in the world alongside other institutions. She is an alternative world unto herself with her roots in heaven, formed by being drawn into the community of Father, Son, and Spirit. I like the way that Leichhardt puts that. He says, we do share space with the world, but we fill that space in a radically different way, and that is the key. See, when Israel was exiled, she was taken out of her comfort zone. No longer would Israelites live next door to fellow Israelites. They would have to constantly be on their watch. They would have to constantly be on their guard, lest they be sucked into the idolatrous lifestyles that surrounded them. They knew that they were called to be an island of faithful culture, an island of biblical culture, in the midst of a raging sea of rebellious culture, of idolatrous culture. They would worship differently. They would work differently. They would have a different kind of family life. They would spend their money differently. They would use their leisure time differently. They would sing different songs. They would maybe even dress differently and speak differently if required. In all of this, they would be a threat to the pagan status quo because they would seem weird. They would be subversive. And so they would have to have the courage. They would have to have the ethical fortitude to live out their convictions. And just as importantly, they would have to have the diligence to teach their children to do the same. Once upon a time, parents in the West and in America could more or less count on the surrounding culture to reinforce the values that they were seeking to inculcate in their children. Not so now. If anything, the culture that surrounds us is hostile to the things that we want to teach our children. So we have to be all the more diligent. The Israelites in exile knew that they would have to be extraordinarily loving and kind because they would be so easily misunderstood. See, this is just a fact of life. The stranger your views seem, the friendlier you have to be in order to just get a hearing, in order to just break the ice. And, of course, this is very relevant for us. We have to take this calling upon ourselves. This is pretty much the situation that we find ourselves in America today. Increasingly, we find American culture more and more hostile to the Christian way of life. And so increasingly, we seem stranger and stranger. Orthodox Christians simply don't fit in. So much that you might say it is impossible in many respects to be a faithful Christian and a good American. Those same things simply can't mesh. And so we've got to be prepared to pay the price that comes with being an alternative culture, with being ostracized and perhaps even persecuted. What a church in exile cannot do is settle for privatizing her faith, that is, for allowing her faith to be truncated into just an ideology, into just a private set of ideas that we hold behind our eyes and between our ears, but that we never really push out into the public world. See, being countercultural does not mean retreat or withdrawal. And again, think of the 60s. The counterculture in the 60s was not content to just withdraw into its own enclaves. Rather, it was constantly pushing an agenda, aiming at cultural transformation. And in a sense, the church, as a counterculture now, must do the same kind of thing. We still engage the world around us, but we do so on the gospel's terms, not on the world's terms. We refuse to let the world squeeze us into its mold or dictate our agenda. See, American Christians still have a hard time with this. We still tend to think that America belongs to us somehow intrinsically, that it's just ours. And so we tend to think that the institutions of America are rightfully ours. Now, in a missionary situation, we would never make this mistake. If we were to go to some pagan nation in the center corridor of Africa, and a missionary went and started to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and the tribal head came and said, no, you don't understand. Our tribe was dedicated to this other God a long, long time ago, and so because that's our history, it just has to stay that way. The missionary would say, no, you don't understand. It doesn't matter what your history is. I'm here to tell you Jesus is Lord. But we can't simply rest on our laurels here as Americans and say that in America, Christianity was dominant. In the past, America was a Christian nation, and so it ought to always be. That's not a strong enough argument. We have to proclaim the lordship of Christ. We have to proclaim and live out the reign of the Lord Jesus over all things, over all spheres, over all aspects of life. See, we still struggle with this a bit. We still struggle with really coming to grips with this fact that we are in exile, with coming to see ourselves as exiles. We still tend to think, even if it's very subconscious, we still tend to think of ourselves as Americans first and Christians second, as though being American was somehow more fundamental than being Christian, as though our political citizenship was somehow more fundamental than our baptism and our heavenly citizenship. We don't have a strong sense of Christian identity, and this is what is killing the church in America right now. We're not used to this tension between the church and America. And so, for example, you still find in among many Christians and in many Christian circles and in many Christian history curriculums and so forth that our heroes that are put forth really tend to be more American political and military figures than they do great churchmen, great figures from Christendom throughout the ages. One thing that must happen to the church in exile if she is to preserve her identity is we must know and remember our story. See, as Christians, we have a different way of retelling the story of history. For us, history is the unfolding of God's purposes centered in the church. This story gives us a distinct identity. It gives us a distinct way of living. It leads us to view the world very differently than our fellow Americans. In exile, nothing is more important than living in the story that Scripture tells. Not in the American story, but in the story of the kingdom of God that Scripture narrates for us. That's what enables us to maintain our countercultural witness. That's what enables us to know how to distinguish ourselves from the world around us. It's very interesting. Flannery O'Connor, and I can't believe that I've been preaching in this pulpit for over a year now and have never mentioned Flannery O'Connor. Shame on me. Flannery O'Connor, the great Southern author, novelist, short story writer, noted that the richest traditions of Southern storytelling, if Southerners have become known for anything, it's being able to tell a good story. She points out that this great tradition of Southern storytelling really began to flourish only after the South lost the war in the 1860s. Only then, when Southerners found themselves as exiled, as a marginalized people within their own nation, did Southerners begin to tell stories to one another, and of course usually telling stories about the way things used to be. Well, in a sense, that's what we've got to do. As exiles, we must learn how to tell the Christian story, not confusing that story with the story of American individualism or the story of American democracy or the story of American capitalism or what have you. The story of the kingdom of God. Just as Augustine did great work for the church in distinguishing the church's story from the story of the Roman Empire, showing that the fall of Rome did not mean the end of the line for the church. So in a sense, we've got to disentangle our story now from the American story. At some point along the way, the American story veered off this way, and the church story has got to veer off this way. Perhaps they can join again someday in the providence of God. But that's not where we are right now, and we've got to be aware of this. Again, here we can learn a lot from the early church. The letter to Diognetus, which was written by an anonymous Christian in the early days of the church, is very helpful here. And I want to read to you some selections from this letter because the early Christians, of course, had a very clear sense of what it meant to be countercultural, of what it meant to be exiles, strangers, and aliens. In this letter, the author says that there is a new breed of men in the world, Christians, who have this novel manner of life. Something new has happened. Something different has arrived on the scene of history. This is what he says. The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live apart in separate cities of their own or speak any special dialect nor practice any eccentric way of life. The doctrine they profess is not the invention of busy human minds and brains, nor are they, like some, adherents of this or that school of human thought. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot has determined, and conform to ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior there is more like that of transients, or we could say strangers, or aliens, or even exiles. In fact, this is a takeoff on Peter's phrase in 1 Peter chapter 2 of resident aliens or resident exiles. They take their full part as citizens, that is, they participate in political citizenship, but they also submit to anything and everything as if they were aliens, as if they didn't really fully belong to that country. For them, any foreign country is a motherland, and any motherland is a foreign country. They can be at home anywhere in the world because they're really at home nowhere in the world. Like other men, they marry and beget children, though they do not expose their infants. Any Christian is free to share his neighbor's table, but never his marriage bed. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on the earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives they transcend the laws. That is, they have a higher ethic that they live out, not just the ethic of the state or the empire. They have a greater ethic than that. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They are dishonored, yet made glorious in their very dishonor, slandered, yet vindicated. They repay attack with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers, and under the strokes they rejoice like men given new life. Jews assail them as heretics, and Greeks harass them with persecutions, and yet of all their ill wishers, there is not one who can produce good grounds for this hostility. They are hated without cause. To put it briefly, the relation of Christians to the world is that of a soul to the body. As the soul is diffused through every part of the body, so are Christians through all the cities of the world. The soul, too, inhabits the body, while at the same time forming no part of it. And Christians inhabit the world, but they are not part of the world. The soul, shut up inside the body, nevertheless holds the body together. And though they are confined within the world as in a dungeon, it is Christians who hold the world together. The soul, which is immortal, must dwell in a mortal tabernacle. And Christians, as they sojourn for a while in the midst of corruptibility here, look for incorruptibility in the heavens. That is a wonderful description of what it means for the church to be a counterculture. Now, I would quibble with one metaphor that he uses there. He says that what the soul is to the body, Christians are to the world. I don't think that's quite right. I wouldn't want to put it that way. The church is not the soul of the world. The church is the body of Christ. And here's why I think that's important. The soul is invisible. Yet the church, as the body of Christ, is a very visible entity in the world. The church is a nation within the nations of the world. You could say a culture within the cultures of the world, a society within the societies of the world. So calling the church the soul of the world isn't quite right. But that aside, I think this letter is wonderfully descriptive of what it means for the church to be a counterculture. The church is not necessarily alienated in this way in all times and places, but in this kind of situation, the kind of situation the early church faced, the kind of situation that we face, it is to function as a kind of counterculture. So that's our identity. We find ourselves as a people in exile, but that means that we are to be repentant, it means that we are to be worshipful, it means that we are to be countercultural. But that basic identity gives rise to a vocation, to a calling, and here we can be a bit more brief. Israel went into exile precisely because she didn't carry out this calling. Jonah's sin was representative of Israel's sin. He didn't want to bear witness to the nations. He didn't want to carry the gospel to outsiders. He didn't want to be a conduit transmitting covenant blessings to others. You see the same attitude a little later on in Israel's history. This is what characterized Israel in this period of history. You see it, for example, in the book of Esther, where Esther and Mordecai conceal their covenant membership. They refuse to bear witness to who they are and to God's presence in the world, God's work in the world, until the last possible moment. Because of Israel's refusal to engage the nations around her, she was scattered among those nations. God says, okay, you don't want to go to the nations. I'll force you out into the nations through exile. And so as a result, Israelites found themselves living next door to pagans of every stripe. Now, this is just the situation that we're in as the church in the modern West. The church in the modern West has been unfaithful. And so now Christians find themselves surrounded on every side by those who are without God and without hope in the world. But God gave a promise to the Jewish exiles, and it's a promise that extends to us. In fact, if anything, it is a promise given more to us than it was to them. In Jeremiah 31, God describes the new covenant that he would make with the people. This is on the heels of the exile. What will God do for the people in exile? He's not going to cast them off just because they've broken covenant. Rather, he's going to restore them by making a new covenant. And buried right in the heart of the blessings of this new covenant that are described in Jeremiah 31, in verse 34 we find this. No longer will a man say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest." See, God's promise to the church in exile is this. Keep bearing witness, calling on others to know the Lord, and there will come a day when no longer will a man have to say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me." That is to say, there will come a day when evangelism will become obsolete. God will turn exile into a new exodus. He will convert those around us. Who are going to be the next door neighbors of the Israelites in exile? Pagans. And yet God says there'll come a day when no longer will you have to tell your pagan neighbor, "Know the Lord, for they will all come to know me." God promises success. He promises transformation. What happens in Jonah 3 and 4 foreshadows this, and it was to be an encouragement to Israel when she finally did go into exile. We find, of course, that Jonah is still the reluctant prophet even when he goes and preaches to the Ninevites. He only preaches, according to the record in Jonah, a one-sentence sermon of judgment to them. You might be wishing that sometimes you heard one-sentence sermons. Sorry about that. But what happens? It results in the greatest revival in the entire Old Covenant. The capital city of the most pagan empire in the world converts. And so we find, Israel was defined and we're defined, that exile is not the end of the line. If you find yourself surrounded by those who don't know God in your neighborhood or at work or where you shop, do not be discouraged. This is just what we're supposed to expect in an exile situation. But we're to go on boldly bearing witness with our lips and with our lives to the gospel of Christ. This is our mission in exile. You can think of this as the liturgy after the liturgy. See, what does Jonah do in Jonah chapter 2? He prays. We have this prayer, this psalm, this hymn to God. It's a liturgical act in Jonah chapter 2. This is a liturgical text in Jonah chapter 2. But in Jonah chapter 3, we find him going about his mission. It's the liturgy after the liturgy, the service offered to God after the service offered to God. We find him reaching out to the Ninevites, and we find them converting. We find transformation. This mission that God has called us to carry out as his people is holistic. It centers, of course, on preaching, on evangelizing, but it goes beyond that. Listen to what Peter says, addressing the church in this kind of situation, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," or we could say as "exiles, I beg you, abstain from fleshly desires which war against you. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they accuse you of evil doing, they may observe your good works and give glory to God." Now, here's the key to that passage. If the pagans are going to take note of our good works, they must see them. That is to say, our good works must be on their behalf, so that they see them, so that they benefit from them, and then they will come to glorify the Lord. Again, this takes us straight back to the book of Jeremiah and his program for Israel in exile. In Jeremiah chapter 29, he tells the exiles to settle down and seek the good of their new pagan communities. He tells the exiles, wherever you find yourself, you know, you've been plucked up out of your land in judgment and scattered among the pagans of the world, wherever you find yourself, settle down, seek the good of that community, find ways to serve. You see, the temptation for a community in exile is to become self-serving, to sort of button down the hatches and circle the wagons and take simply an us-against-them kind of stance rather than an us-for-them kind of posture, the posture of a servant. But that's what Jeremiah says. He says, to be the church in exile is to be with and for those in your community, to serve them, to love them. See, on the one hand, we have serious problems with the world. We have serious issues with the way things are. We are against the world in all kinds of ways. We refuse to condone our culture the way that it is. We refuse to accept our status as cultural exiles as something that's permanent. Jonah knew that things weren't right in the world. He just didn't know what to do about it. He got very frustrated with what God was doing. And we get frustrated with what we see God doing in His providence around us as well. It is very, very interesting. In Matthew chapter 26, remember earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has already described Himself as a greater Jonah. In Matthew 26, just before He goes to the cross, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful," or exceedingly frustrated, "even unto death." Now those words that Jesus speaks there right on the eve of His crucifixion are basically the same exact words of sadness and anger and frustration that Jonah himself spoke in chapter 4 after the Ninevites repented. He says in Jonah chapter 4, "My soul is angry, my soul is sorry, my soul is frustrated even unto death." He's angry enough to die. See, in Matthew 26, Jesus is once again portraying Himself as a greater Jonah, using Jonah's own words of pain and frustration as His own. Like Jonah, He is frustrated with the way things are. Jesus has issues. He has problems with the way things are in the world. But here's the difference. Unlike Jonah, He refuses to sulk, He refuses to despair, and instead He presses on to fulfill the calling that God has given to Him. And that is our calling as the church as well. See, there are many things in God's providence that make us frustrated, that make us angry, even angry enough to die. We see things going on in the world around us, and it rends our hearts. And we're just frustrated with what God seems to be doing or not doing in the world around us. But we must do what Jesus did and not what Jonah did. We must keep trusting God. We must stay the course. We must persevere. And we must realize what Jesus realized, but what Jonah did not realize, that we are called to have a healing mission to the world, not just a mission that exposes the problems in the world, but rather God has actually called us to solve those problems. This is in part how God answers our frustration, how He deals with the problems, the issues that we have with the way things are. He calls us to be a part of the solution so that we are not only against the world, but we are for the world. These two things must always be held together. Jesus, of course, deals with the world's problems, with the world's brokenness and fallenness in a unique way, in a once-and-for-all kind of way, at the cross. But we are in union with Jesus. And so we are sent into the world to deal with its fallenness and brokenness as well. We cannot run from the Ninevites of the world. Rather, we must run to them to extend God's blessing and grace to them. Jesus said to His disciples in the Gospel of John, "Even as My Father has sent Me, so I am sending you." Jesus was sent and we have been sent, as John says elsewhere. The Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus was sent not to condemn the world, but to save the world. The Ninevites were very wicked, but God sent them. God so loved the Ninevites that He sent them His beloved prophet Jonah, not to condemn Nineveh, but to save Nineveh. And we have this same calling. The same is true of us. God so loved Monroe and West Monroe and Ouachita Parish. God so loved this place, this community, that He sent us, His beloved people, His covenant community, we who are in union with Christ Jesus, not to condemn these communities, but to save them, to rescue them. See, we have been caught up into God's saving mission in the world. We must not be like Jonah and resist that mission. We must be like the greater Jonah and embrace that mission, however painful and sacrificial it may be. Only then will we find God healing the things about the world that most trouble us now. I want to leave you with this. It's very interesting. In Jeremiah chapter 29, again, a passage that deals with this exile. The Lord says two times in a matter of just a few verses that the exile is His doing. The Lord says, I sent you into exile. That is to say, the exile of Israel is every bit as much God's doing as Jonah's fish was God's doing. It's God who has done this. He has sent them into exile. Then God says to them that they are to seek the welfare of the city, that they are to pray to the Lord on its behalf, that they are to be the priests of the city where they find themselves. For God says, in its welfare, you will find your welfare. You see, in the end, the best thing that we can do for the church, the best thing that we can do for ourselves, if we're to seek our own good, is to seek the welfare, the good, of the broader community in which God has placed us. For in seeking the welfare of that community, we find our own welfare restored. And what we find, ultimately, is that exile gives way to exodus, that there is indeed light at the end of the tunnel that is exile. And that light is a new exodus in which God restores His people, in which we find ourselves once again living in a nation that is discipled, that is being taught all the things that Christ commanded us. That is our hope. That is our goal. That is what we will find God doing if we are faithful. Let us pray. Father, help us to understand what it means to be resident aliens, what it means to be exiles, to have as our only homeland the church. Father, help us to carry out the mission that You have given to us, the mission of sacrificial service, of sacrificial love, a mission that is shaped the same way that Christ's own mission to the world was shaped. Father, help us to do these things that the world might be transformed, to remember our identity, who we are as Your people, and our calling to live as Your people, to live out these truths in the world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.